16 and then Mark chapter 10. And stand and give our attention to the word of the living God. My mistake in the bulletin, it's actually Psalm 116. 116. So just move up 100 Psalms and you should get to the right one. One of the many expressions, devotional expressions of praise to God that includes in the Old Testament a conscious sense of the sinner who is a believer in the Lord, who is the Redeemer, to be a servant of God and a glad servant of the Lord. Psalm 116, beginning at verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. In the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And there we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, reading from verse 32 to the end of verse 45. Now they, and that is Jesus and his disciples, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Tonight we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. 32 through 45 will be our text for tonight. We're picking up here tonight on a pattern in the Gospel of Mark that if you're reading through, perhaps is easy to miss, but it is there nonetheless. It's a pattern that links two different things together. Jesus' announcement of his coming work of redemption and the disciples' subsequent confusion about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Three times in the gospel, in this gospel, Jesus himself predicts his coming work of redemption. He predicts it in language like we have here in our text tonight. He speaks of in verse 32, halfway through, he takes the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him, including his life, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. This is the third time in the Gospel of Mark that we know that he has explained these things to his disciples. It's the third time. We read it once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10. And each time there's a pattern linked with these announcements. The announcement is made. The disciples are confused. They appear to miss the point and meaning and significance of the announcement. And then Jesus uses the announcement combined with their confusion to teach about the true nature of discipleship. We read it first in chapter 8, where Jesus announced these things, that he was about to die. He'd be delivered over the chief priests. He would die and rise again. You remember Peter tried to forbid Jesus, saying that these things would not happen. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and then instruct the disciples that the way of discipleship includes the way of the cross. In chapter 9, again, the same thing happened. Jesus explained the way of the kingdom that he would build, that he would be killed and rise the third day, but they did not understand him. And instead, they argued over who was the greatest and who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And rather than learning the nature of discipleship, they got it all wrong, and Jesus had to instruct his disciples in humility by taking a little child and placing it in the midst of them, and then using that child as an example of how they ought to receive Christ in his kingdom as little children, not as the proud men they were behaving as. And the pattern teaches us a crucial concept time after time again. Reveals a divinely inspired connection. Not only does it teach us the disciples that they're slow to believe, slow of heart to believe, but it also reveals a divinely inspired connection between the life, ministry of Jesus Christ and the life of a disciple. That what Christ came to do and the way that he accomplished it will be, in one sense, echoed in the life of all those who are united to Christ by faith. That there's a central connection between Jesus' central mission to suffer and to die and to rise again and the way in which a disciple should expect life following Jesus to look like and to be experienced. That your life in following Christ will, in some sense, echo the themes of the life of Christ himself. Now, today, we have the same pattern, the same announcement, and a new lesson on discipleship, and that's going to be a lesson on servanthood. I don't know if you've ever been to the Biltmore Estate. If you've been to the Biltmore Estate just outside of Asheville, it's a remarkable place to go. But one of the things that strikes you when you go there is the number of servants that were required to keep such a large estate going. Now, you know the name Biltmore. Of course, it comes from the name Vanderbilt, and the person who built the estate was George Vanderbilt. Interestingly, you can remember all kinds of things about the estate, its grandeur, its glory, its significance, who built it, all of the connections to the significant family in American history. But how many of you, if you've toured there, can remember the name of a single servant? As a matter of fact, if you go through the servants' quarters, and there are quite a few of them, the one thing that stands out is the number of servants, again, to keep such a large estate going. And rather than pointing to the servants' glory and significance, it actually points somewhat to the glory and significance of the whole estate. And the servants rather remain anonymous and humble even to the present day. Their names are not the names transmitted through history. It's an interesting thing about servanthood. It's something that is by nature a humble station. Not flashy, not glorious, perhaps not even remembered in the next generation except by close family and friends, such as the life of most people who have been servants in the present world. And this illustrates much of how we should think about the Christian life, particularly as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at our text and learn some lessons about what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple and a servant, and how those two things are connected. We're going to look at three things from the text very simply. We're going to look at the message of the gospel as Jesus repeats it for the third time, the key elements of the gospel that he came to both declare and accomplish. We're going to look how easy it is to miss the message of the gospel. And then in the third place, we're going to see the heart of discipleship as it relates to and flows out of that gospel, and that particularly one aspect tonight, the aspect of servanthood, what it means to confess what we just read from the psalmist, I am your servant, Lord. So three things: the message of the gospel, how easy it is to miss the message of the gospel, and then third, the nature of discipleship, which we draw from the very nature of the gospel, which tonight we look at particularly the element of servanthood. Well, the message of the gospel. Again, if we are going to pick up the narrative, again, the disciples are traveling. Each time when Jesus was misunderstood, it seems that he was traveling. Again, they're traveling. There's a significant phrase here that they were going up to Jerusalem. That phrase is significant in the Gospel of Mark because we are now in that period where Jesus is moving towards his final teaching, but more than that, his final work, his passion, and his death and his resurrection. They're on the road with Jesus. They've been on the road with Jesus for quite a number of years now. They understand some of the nature of the kingdom, but it's remarkable how little they still really understand. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed by him, and as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So the third time, he's going to tell them the things that would happen to them. Now, when we read that they were on the road going to Jerusalem, it's good for a moment to be reminded of the things they already know about Jesus. What they already know about Jesus. They already know his teaching. They already know his ministry, his miracles. They already have seen his transfiguration. They've seen his glory on the mountain. They know something of his power. They know something of his divine nature. They've seen him calm the storm and the sea. They know that this Jesus is unlike any other Jesus. And you'll see in a moment that they have some understanding that he is the Son of David, he is the Son of Man, and he will establish a kingdom, and they're confident in him. There's something good about what they already think about him. But they still seem to be missing a clear understanding of the means by which Christ will establish his victory. And so Jesus gently teaches them again. They're on the road, and we pick up in a private conversation. They're passing again down the road to Jerusalem. They're amazed by Jesus. They are filled with fear, and they are still, in one sense, recovering. This language reminds us they're recovering from Jesus' teaching on how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They ask the question, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with God all things are possible. And they have had a whole new view of the sovereignty of God and salvation, their need for divine grace and rescue. They're seeing something new about the power of Christ, the power of the kingdom, and the only way to be saved through Christ himself. They're amazed. They're astonished. But Jesus wants them to know more. And so he returns to that theme that he's taken up twice before, and he begins to tell them, end of verse 32, the things that would happen to him. It's getting more critical now that they would know. Because he's heading to Jerusalem, it's about to happen. Behold, here's the declaration. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This movement is important again. They're on the way to Jerusalem. This time Jesus announces it in the announcement of what he's about to do, what is about to happen. The theme itself that Jesus teaches here is the basic elements that we know to be the basic building blocks of the gospel, the good news. But the disciples didn't understand that yet. They didn't fully comprehend it yet. It had not yet sunk into them, again, the way in which Jesus would accomplish his victory. They did not yet understand. It's clear that they didn't understand. And it's remarkable here, another thing, not only that they did not understand, but that they weren't listening more carefully to the remarkably precise prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ. That he knows where they're going, and he knows exactly what will happen step by step. I'll be betrayed to the authorities, the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. He knows he's going to go to Pilate. He knows he's going to go before Herod. And then he knows he will be mocked and scourged. He knows about the crown of thorns. He knows about the spitting. He knows about the blindfolding and the slapping and asking who hit you. He knows about the carrying the cross, stumbling, and then having Simon carry for him. He knows all the way to the cross. He knows everything that is about to happen. And he wants his disciples to know this is what's coming. He wants them to be fortified. He wants them to be instructed. He wants them not to be caught off guard. And he wants them to know, more than all of these things, that this is what he came to do. We're going to see more about that at the end of our passage. This is exactly what he came to do. That this isn't happening by accident. The kingdom isn't being derailed. Christ's purposes and plans for his work and coming are still on track, because this is what will happen, and it is in the providence of God, and I, as the great prophet, am telling them to you. Notice the grand themes repeated for the third time. He will die, and he will rise again. The two great gospel themes of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two great poles of the good news of salvation for fallen sinners, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was about to happen in place of sinners. We read that in verse 45. Jesus not only says he's going to die and rise again, but he's very aware, verse 45, that he has come particularly to give his life as a ransom for many. And what he's teaching his disciples is the fullness of the gospel before he's accomplished redemption, because he knows it will come to pass, because it has been decreed from eternity that he would lay down his life. He's declaring that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. He is declaring that he, Jesus Christ, would lay his life down on Calvary's cross to be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He's declaring that he would die because of the redeeming love of a giving Father, because of the perfect submission of a holy Son. He knows what is about to happen. He's perfectly submitted to it. And because of the divine, earth-shaking, resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit that would raise him again from the dead in power and glory and declare that all that he came to do was finished and complete. For the third time, rehearsing the glorious details of our redemption in Jesus Christ, and telling them that it's me, I'm about to do it. We're going to Jerusalem. You're about to see this. I'm about to obtain the victory. Jesus couldn't be speaking of anything greater to his disciples, could he? Nothing of greater importance, nothing of greater glory, nothing of greater power, nothing for greater joy. All the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, he's saying, I'm going to be the Lamb who is slain for sinners. And I'm going to be the one, the Holy One from Psalm 16, who won't see corruption in the grave, because I'm going to rise again. That I'm going to be both the suffering servant and the victorious king. And I'm the Son of Man, borrowing that language you remember from a number of weeks ago from Daniel's vision of the Son of Man resplendent in glory before the Ancient of Days, that the Son of Man has come. That's who I am in the flesh, and I'm come to do this work. You're about to see a redemption. Nothing greater. He's speaking of the heart of his mission. How will the disciples respond the third time around? They're going to do exactly the same thing they did the first two times. They're going to miss it completely. It's astonishing how easy it is to miss the message of the gospel. As a matter of fact, their response reminds us, as we said a few weeks ago, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That apart from the life-giving, illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, even when the gospel is repeated again and again in all its basic clarity and themes, we are prone to miss it. It couldn't be any plainer here. But for the third time, the disciples are going to miss it. Now, the fact that Jesus has to say it for the third time already tells us something about the disciples. That they, by nature, need repetition. And they need Jesus to say it again and again, that despite, again, his teachings, his miracles, his transfiguration, that they still don't understand the heart of the gospel. That he said it once, he said it twice, now he has to say it again the third time. But Jesus is doing this for them and for us, to make it unmistakable that when the events themselves unfolded, as he was taken, betrayed, betrayed by his own people, condemned by the Gentiles, led to the cross, that he himself was laying down his life, and that this was part of the plan, that he would fulfill his own prophecies. But here they're still struggling to understand, how can it be that the Son of Man, filled with glory and power, we've seen him transfigured, how can it be that the one who we've seen transfigured, who we believe he's going to build a kingdom, is going to do it this way? They cannot see it. They still cannot hear it. How can he also be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? They do not yet understand. They're going to be confused here. They're going to be confused before he goes to the cross. They're going to be confused while he is in the midst of the suffering and dying. They're going to forsake him and flee. They're even going to be confused after he rises again from the dead. And in John 2:22, we read a remarkable verse. But the disciples aren't going to come to a full understanding of Jesus until much later yet. There when Jesus gives the prophecy that he will rise again from the dead, when he speaks of the temple being torn down and built again. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. In other words, he's teaching them now in order that when it all happens, they would know that he is the Son of Man, the ransom for many, the Savior of sinners. John would believe at the tomb. The rest would believe at the resurrection. Hearing of the resurrection, Thomas would believe when Jesus came. Jesus was laying the groundwork so that they would fully understand the glory of his mission here. But the text here speaks very clearly of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the remarkable thing is that the third time they miss it again. Third time, miss it again. While they're walking, while Jesus is teaching the heart of the gospel from the mind of God, eternity past, now unfolding in history, and he's telling them the very steps of the plan of their own redemption, what are they talking about? It's a remarkable truth again. They're doing what I mentioned last time they did. They're like those people. I think I gave this illustration last time, when we looked at the same thing, but it's useful again. They're like those people that no matter what you say to them in a conversation, they keep talking about what they want to talk about. It's like you have no essential participation in that conversation. You throw out some words and they just keep going. You throw out some words and they just keep going. You realize at a certain point that actually you don't have to do anything. Well, that's what they're treating Jesus as, that as if he's just throwing out some words and they're going on with their own ideas and their own plans as if he said nothing. It's quite remarkable. As a matter of fact, the language here should make you cringe. Immediately after this, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher," here's the language that should make you cringe, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Whatever we ask. I don't know if you've spent time around young children, the age of 2 or 3 years old. Every now and then in our home, it has happened on occasion that a 2 or 3 year old comes to me and decides to tell me what to do. And in one sense, it's kind of humorous. It's kind of humorous because a 2 or 3 year old and myself, the size difference and the age difference and hopefully some intellectual capacity difference. When you see a little child that goes to their parents and says, "No, do this," you realize something's gone way very wrong in the heart and mind of this little child. This needs some correction. This isn't going to work. It's impossible. What they're trying to do is impossible. They're trying to steer the ship when they're supposed to be obeying. Well, it's exactly what the disciples are doing here. Look at the language. Teacher, it sounds like a request, but the last phrase is striking. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. In other words, Jesus, do what we say. We have an idea. Now, where have they been? This is James and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John who would sit next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This is John whose heart was filled with love for Christ. And his brother James. Here they're not evidencing a tremendous amount of humility. They are the ones who witnessed the transfiguration together with Peter. They know of his glory. Jesus, we would like you to do whatever we tell you to do. And then it gets worse. Jesus shows remarkable restraint in verse 36, and he says to them, what do you want me to do for you? And it's actually a striking question. It's one that Jesus could ask of any of us. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Jesus is holding back here for a moment. He's exposing their hearts by asking the question. What, in other words, they say, "This, we want you to do something," and Jesus says, what exactly, at this point, he's bringing out what's inside of them. What exactly do you expect me to give you? What were you thinking it meant to be my disciple? What were you thinking? He shows remarkable restraint, but here in his wisdom, he lets them keep going and exposes the fullness of their conversation because he's going to teach them something in a moment. And James and John then reveal their goal in verse 37. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now here there's something good and something very bad. What's good? They have come to the conviction. Remember Peter confessed, Jesus, you are the Son of God. The Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed to this my Father who is in heaven. In other words, they know something of the reality of the Messiahship, kingdom, and glory of Jesus. Here they're confident that he's going to have victory, that he is going to be the one who is in glory. They don't yet understand how he's going to accomplish that. They haven't been listening. They understand Jesus then to be the Son of David, the Son of Man, with power. They understand that the Jewish leadership is corrupt. They understand that the Roman leadership is heavy-handed. And they still seem to be looking for some sort of earthly victory in which they can share the position at the right and left. Well, why is that so significant? In Jewish tradition, the most honored positions beside a king, number one was at his right hand, number two was at his left hand, and it's very intuitive. The two that are closest to the ruler, to the sovereign. And they're saying, when it's all done and all the dust settles and the victory is yours, we would like place number two and three in the kingdom of heaven. That's where that's our goal. That's what we'd like to have. We are excited that this is going to be glorious, and we would like to share in it as close as possible, preferably on your right and left. We would like top honors in the new administration of Israel. That's what their request is. Jesus says these words, I'm about to die, suffer, be spit on, be scourged, all these other things. And their answer is, we'd like to be on the right hand and on the left hand, top honors in the administration. They move on so quickly from what Jesus says, and they're focused only on what they want. There's some lessons on discipleship already that we can stop and learn right here in the text. For the third time, the disciples highlight the inability of the natural man to understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. They are still, we're going to see in a moment, thinking like the world. They can see part of it, but they can't see all of it. And what they're missing is the critical, central portion. How is it that Christ has achieved his victory? By suffering, by dying as the suffering servant, as the one who laid aside his glory, as the one who dies on a cross. They don't have a place for that yet. They cannot understand it. They're unable. It reminds us for the third time that the inability of man points to Christ himself as our only hope, as a disciple maker. That by his sovereign power, he's teaching them now. He's going to lay the foundation. He's going to bless them with his Holy Spirit. And he's going to form in them the truth, that they cannot yet comprehend on their own. If he didn't do it, they would be lost. They would still be looking for number two and number three place in the kingdom of heaven. The text highlights for us the third time that discipleship is brought forth by the power of Christ in the heart of the sinner. But a second truth is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his patience with these men. For the third time he has announced, and now for the third time, he is going to gently deal with their misconceptions of discipleship. He does not chastise them. He is not angry with them. He's going to rebuke them gently. He doesn't cast them off. But in their weakness, he deals with them as the gentle shepherd of the sheep. They're going to disappoint Christ to the very end. We know that they're going to. Some of them are going to deny him. One of them is going to betray him. All forsook him and fled. But he's going to love his own and love them to the end, and this is a sign of his love here. He's going to reveal his grace in his saving work. It's going to take him dying and rising again before they understand, and he knows that, and he bears patiently with them here. He shows much grace and kindness towards these struggling disciples. But then he goes to teach them the very heart of discipleship itself. The third lesson is really the main lesson of the text, and that is he's going to show them that discipleship is linked to servanthood. Following Jesus Christ means to be a servant of Christ. Again, discipleship means Christ-likeness, but in two ways for us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in character, but in the pattern of your life. That you can to be a disciple of Christ means there's going to be an echo of his holy character and there's going to be a pattern of his life. And the question you ask and is the question the disciples mistook. What life do you expect in following the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus focuses first on answering that question. He's going to answer two questions. Discipleship means a certain kind of life, and discipleship therefore means a certain kind of character. He's going to deal first with the kind of life you can expect to live. He asks them a question in verse 38. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And when he uses this language, he's borrowing from long Old Testament history of a cup. Sometimes it's the cup of God's blessing, but very often the cup of God's wrath poured out in judgment. And here, when he says, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? He's saying, are you able to bear what I am about to bear in my sufferings? And when he uses the term baptism, we know that the New Testament unfolds and connects the baptism of Jesus Christ with his suffering and his dying, also his resurrection. But here, Jesus is using two references. He's saying, the life that I am going to live, that I am living, and I'm about to experience, is filled with suffering and with sorrow. Are you able to drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? Have you counted the cost? And they said to him, we are able. And we know the end of the story. We know Jesus crying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the great drops of blood that formed, sweat poured from him in his agony and prayer. As he submitted to the will of his heavenly Father, your will be done. We know his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know what lies ahead. We know for disciples to say, sure, we're able. It was the height of their foolishness, revealing that they weren't understanding at all what Christ had come to do for them. But here they rush in and they say, we are able. And now the disciples have missed the point for the fourth time. Jesus, in his next answer to their phrase, we are able, he makes the connection now ironclad between his life and your life, the life of the disciple. An ironclad connection. He said to them, they don't fully understand, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You're right. Because you're my disciples, the life that you are going to live and experience will be patterned after my sufferings, for that's how I achieve my purposes. My life will be the pattern of your life, yes. My baptism will be the pattern of your life, yes. The cup of suffering that I drink will be the pattern for your life,
Yes, you're right. Your life will echo mine because you're my disciples. The biblical expectation of discipleship. You want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you can expect. We may not receive it all in the same measure. God knows in His sovereignty and wisdom and grace how He dispenses these things. But God's people have experienced poverty, suffering, persecution, death, sickness, war, false accusations. And many of them were never vindicated in any way in this present life. Not at all. They will be vindicated at the resurrection because we're united to Christ and His victory is ours. But in this present life, expect as a disciple, Jesus says, your life will look like mine. Yes, He says. You're not able, but you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism. The world that we live in is increasingly post-Christian. We pray that God would bring a revival even in the land in which He's placed us for the present time. But if He doesn't, the stark language of the physical sufferings of Christ and even the persecution of the church could be ours. The disciples here didn't quite understand that, but they would experience it. And they did experience it. They did experience it in remarkable ways. You see, Jesus simply lets this sink in and He says, this is what it means to follow me. You want to follow me, this is what it will look like. You will indeed drink the cup. And who of the disciples would die? Acts chapter 12, James, killed by the sword by Herod. Indeed, you will drink the cup and be baptized with my baptism. Peter later would be a martyr. John would be exiled. They would all suffer various levels of persecution for the cause of the gospel. Tears and pain and sorrow would be their lot in life, and it will be ours in large degree because we follow Christ. Some of you are learning this, discipleship through tears. That is the way. And we ought not then to fight against it, but rather submit to it and learn to trust, believing that if it was the way for Christ to achieve His purpose and vindication, that no less His own children will be vindicated in the end, even if we're called to suffer. And what we need to learn in the midst of the trials is the grace of obedience and trust. Because that is how the light of the gospel shines through the people of God in their discipleship. That is the way. And if you're in the middle of that, Christ knows the way. Because He went through it before us. And He is the compassionate Savior. Well, in the meantime, James and John have started what appears to be a firestorm amongst the disciples. Jesus doesn't answer their question at the end of verse 40, but I'll sit on my right hand on the left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. That also is instructive for us for discipleship. We leave reward. Reward belongs to the secret counsel of God in His own way, in His own time, in His own place. We give ourselves because we love Christ who first loved us. But again, the disciples, I said a moment ago, they're now all arguing. The whole place is in a storm. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly disputed with James and John. The picture here is of some sort of argument. It's kind of like when in the office, word gets around that somebody is trying to leapfrog the promotion process and get to the head of the line. And once the word gets out, nobody is friends with that person. They're angry here. James and John have tried to shoot to the top. And the arguments and the clamor start erupting, and Jesus speaks over them all. But Jesus called them to Himself. He summoned them. The picture is here that He also quiets them, and He said to them, rather, that they should listen to Him. And He now begins to teach the very heart of discipleship. And what is it? Yes, it is to suffer, perhaps to die, to suffer, perhaps have no vindication in the eyes of the world in this present life, always in the eyes of Christ. But the question is, what kind of person would like to live this life? Who would like to live this kind of life? Would you? Well, there's a certain kind of person that this kind of life doesn't sit well with at all, and Jesus reveals it here. He starts teaching them. He hasn't given any special place. There's 12 in front of Him. They're all the same, and they're humbled under His teaching.
Now he wants to teach him what it really means to be a disciple. The first thing he says is he gives an example. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying that there's a certain kind of person that will not be a disciple, that won't choose this kind of life, and it's this kind of person, the CEO type, the commander-in-chief type, those who live by the law and the way of the present world. The concentration of power that you dole out to minions underneath you so that you can increase your own status in the present world and get other people to do more and more for you while you do less and less. Jesus said, this is the way of the Gentiles, and it's not the way of the kingdom. This isn't the way my kingdom works. And just like the rich, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a powerful man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Usually the two always go together, because the kingdom of heaven calls for humble service. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:6, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, now if you adopt, which is what James and John were doing, the way of the Gentiles to advance the kingdom of heaven in your discipleship, what will happen? It will not work. In verse 43 and 44, he says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, in other words, if you want to take the thinking of the world about personal greatness and ambition, import it into the kingdom, and try advance my purposes, this is what will happen. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. In other words, personal ambition, strength of character, untempered strength of character, the pursuit of personal goals of glory and power, pursued within the kingdom of heaven, will always backfire, and you will end up being last of all and the slave of all. Personal vision and goals. Lots of people say you got to set personal vision and goals for your life. There's a lot of people that have gone through a lot of history that haven't set a lot of great personal vision and goals and been very productive servants in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they said, let my goals be the goals of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And let my time and my days and my moments be given over to him in what he commands me to do. And let me be faithful as a quiet servant in his kingdom, and let him bring the fruit on the work. The interesting thing is that God doesn't use the strongest character, the best visionaries, the top administrators, the most powerful to advance his purposes. He uses servants, humble, quiet servants. What should your goals be? If this is the truth for the kingdom of heaven, your goal should be the glory of Christ, the good of his church, his people, your brothers and sisters. And you should be ready to sacrifice all that you are and all that you have for these goals. Think of great heroes of the faith like John G. Payton. If you haven't read his missionary biography, you should. 4 decades of what the world would think would be labor. If you measured by any metric in any Fortune 500 company, the man was a fool. But he was a humble servant of Christ who believed that his chief goal was the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners, which brings glory to Christ, and the service of the church. So for 4 decades in the New Hebrides, he lived and almost died, buried his wife and 4 of his children in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ go to those who had never heard it before. Again, it's the way of humble service to Christ. How about your character? Not only your goals, how about your character? Again, Jesus calls for humble service here. Many humble servants of Christ have lived and died with no name in a history book, with an unmarked grave to the present day, that no one perhaps will ever remember again except perhaps their close family. But because of their love for the Savior and their undying service, perhaps simply praying in the morning and raising some children and teaching them the Word of God, a mother at home, father faithful at work,
ways that do not seem glorious in the eyes of the world, someone helping bring meals at church and praying for the needy, a friend who comes alongside of a friend and says, how can I help you in your distress? All these ways of quiet, humble service, Jesus says, these are the ways that advance my kingdom. It is this kind of spirit that shows an understanding of the mission and ministry of Christ. We put to death then our opinionated characters, our loud characters like James and John. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask. And instead we put on humility, be clothed with humility. Have an eye for the needs of the others, the lonely, the afflicted, the poor, and the wandering. And we say, Lord, speak for your servants here, for this is the way of the kingdom. Give us grace to be humble. Why would we live this life? Why this way? It goes all back to the beginning. Because we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45, the last verse here in the text, is one of the most succinct statements of Jesus' mission and purpose in the Scriptures. What he didn't come to do first, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be served, to be waited on hand and foot. But his mission was to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to live a humble servant's life, Philippians chapter 2, to lay aside the glory that was rightfully his. But not only the glory that was his, to take on the form of a servant, to take on human flesh, and to suffer and to die. Jesus says with the word for, this connects my life and ministry to yours. For even I, look at the word again in the text, for even the Son of Man. The Son of Man who deserves glory, power, and to be served. If he is the king, the leader, the captain of the army of the Lord, and this is his character, for even the Son of Man, if he came not to be served but to serve, and a servant is not greater than his master, our lives need to be characterized by discipleship that is filled with joyful service to Christ and to his people. If the Son of Man, worthy of the glory of heaven, even him, has come not to serve, to be served, but rather to serve. And then to die a purposeful death, to fulfill Isaiah 53, that he's going to be the one, he would be the one who would have the iniquity of Israel laid on him so that we might be saved. Voluntary, substitutionary, purposeful, going to the cross. This last phrase, to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus knew why he was dying, so that sinners could be set free. And he says, if this is me, how then should you live? If this even is the Son of Man's pattern of life, how much more should you not be servants of the living God? A few concluding applications. Again, one repetition here. Adjust your expectations of the Christian life to what Jesus gives for discipleship. Remember the cup. Remember the baptism. Remember that overwhelming difficulties may be the nature of your calling. Change your thinking. Don't try to avoid the pain or the fear or the suffering, but learn to pray, Lord, through it glorify your Son in me as I live as a humble servant. If even Christ learned obedience through suffering, how much more should we not also learn it? A disciple is not greater than his master. Submit to the path that Christ calls you to. And then finally, take comfort in all your discipleship in the life and saving work of Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even the Son of Man full of glory and power. And we know that that means this, that we have a high priest right now, the right hand of the Father in the throne of glory, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, with our temptations, with our fears, who knows what it means to be betrayed, to be tempted, be attacked by the evil one, who knows what it's like to live as a servant in a fallen world. But we have more than that. We have the one who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. and to forgive the foolish sins of short-sighted disciples, such as we all are, when we confuse our ambition and our pleasure and our self-seeking with discipleship. You see how he so gently deals with these men for the third time. Hear me, he says. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to rise again. But I'm doing it for you. To lay down my life a ransom for many. So remember, when you follow me, be a faithful servant. Serve me. Submit to my kingship. Believe in my finished work. And serve my people as a humble servant of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us grace to see in our Savior Jesus Christ the pattern for our discipleship, the motivation for our discipleship, and the power for our discipleship. Lord, as we as unworthy servants come again to you in prayer tonight, we ask for the forgiveness of all of our foolishness. For we are no better than these men, O God, who are all around you in your earthly ministry. Lord, we so often are captured by our own lusts for power and pleasure in the things of this world. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace again to focus on your kingdom, its glory, and the manner in which you've ordained its advance. That we would submit to your providences in our life, whether hard or filled with plenty, whether the days that are long or the days that are so filled with joy, Lord, trusting that as we follow after you in submission to your will, serving you, your kingdom, and others, that you would be glorified in us. Forgive our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake, and so bless us. Amen.